Well, amen. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and on Sunday nights, we're going through a series dealing with understanding the times that we live in and understanding the times to come. We're looking at Bible prophecy. We're going to be dealing with a lot of passages in the book of Revelation. But before we get into the book of Revelation, I want us to lay a foundation for some really important foundational truths that will help us to understand a lot of the content of the book. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at God's plan of redemption, and we looked at the entire story of the Bible in one Sunday. It was very interesting. Then we moved from that to the story of Israel. Who is the nation of Israel? What is their purpose? Why has God called them out? Does he still have a purpose for the nation of Israel? And we looked at that incredible topic in, again, one night. Tonight we're going to look at another very important yet pretty weighty topic, and that is the nature of the church. And so in Acts chapter 2, what we're going to see is we're going to see the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we read the story of Pentecost. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the passage. I'm not going to read every single verse in the chapter. Maybe you're glad that I'm not going to go quite that thoroughly through it, but I'm going to get a lot of the main points. Then I want to kind of tell the story and then look at some very important principles and truths that we take out of that passage. So with your Bibles, look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" Very important question. Now skip down to verse 16. But this is that, and Peter answers their question. This is what he says. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your young men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." By the way, I think he's talking about what we saw just a couple of weeks ago. No, he really is. He's talking about a blood moon there, okay? Interesting. Continuing on, "Before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it." Continue down to verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. That same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Now, skip down to verse 46. They continued steadfastly, daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, that's a pretty long passage of Scripture. And that passage has a lot of really interesting interpretive discussions. He talks about speaking in tongues. That's a pretty hotbed topic, is it not? By the way, I'm going to comment a little bit on that in a minute. He talks a little bit about the prophecy of Joel. And he says, we're living in the last days, and your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. And by the way, there's a lot of big questions that come with that particular passage. He then says this, what are we supposed to do? And he says, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And I remember listening to somebody one time say, that's how you get saved. You repent, you get baptized in the name of Jesus, you speak in tongues, and now you're saved. Okay? Is that what he's saying? We could continue on. We also see another interesting section where it says, all the people brought everything they had, and they split it up and divided it amongst themselves, and they lived off of that. A lot of really interesting questions that we could ask in that passage. I can't get into all of them today. If you want to discuss them off the record, fine, no problem, we can do that. But some of them I am going to get into off the record. I don't know if that's the way I wanted to put it. But we can discuss those things so we can get into the details. A lot of really important content here. But what is this passage really about? Why does Luke take the time to record all these details? Here's why. He wants us to understand the birth, the roots of the church. This is where it started. What we're doing right now, meeting together. Hey, we celebrated the Lord's table this morning. Why do we do that? Why do we have baptisms? Why do we have preaching and teaching in the church? Why do we have corporate prayer? Why do we do those things? Why don't we have sacrifices? Why am I not a priest instead of a pastor? Why don't I wear all the regalia that they're supposed to wear in the Old Testament? Why don't you bring animals to the church and we kill them and we burn them as sacrifices? Instead, we come and we listen to preaching and we sing hymns together, we pray together, we fellowship with one another. We have all those things. Why do we have a different way of doing things than they did in the Old Testament? Well, it all changed right here. Technically, it all changed at the cross. When Christ died and rose from the dead, that old covenant was done. It was finished. But from that point until Pentecost, basically, Christ's disciples were waiting for something to happen. And what happens at Pentecost is that God comes down and he fills and indwells all those believers with the Holy Spirit. For the first time in the history of the world, God's people as a body are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There were times in the Old Testament that God would come upon individuals like Saul and like David and some of the kings in the Old Testament. But no time in the Old Testament history did the entire body of Christ, the believers, all have this in common. They were filled, not just filled, but indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Yet at this moment, Pentecost, it happens like that. But it doesn't just happen the way it happens when you and I are saved and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. When I trusted Christ as my Savior and the Holy Spirit came and indwelled me, I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't fall on the ground and start thrashing and saying weird things and prophesying. No, actually nothing happened outside externally. It was something that happened instantaneous. You could see the effects of the Holy Spirit in my life, but you didn't see it accompanied with any kind of sign. But it was very different on that particular day. And by the way, what we see here was repeated several times in the book of Acts with a very specific reason. It was so that the people understood that God's Spirit has indwelt these individuals And then the next time we actually see it's Gentiles. And then after that we see that it's some folks who understood only the baptism of John, and they heard the gospel more thoroughly. It's really interesting. It was actually a sign that we'll get into. But the reason that Luke records these events is because he wants us to understand the birth of the church. God wants us to understand the nature of the church. So the question is, what is the nature of the church? I'm going to go ahead tonight and just give you a couple of very important, somewhat broad, and break down a little bit some important topics related to the church. The first truth we're going to find out tonight is this, that the church is a body of called out believers from every kindred, tribe, and nation. You know, it's interesting. God's people in the Old Testament were not associated with a body that was both Jew and Gentile. Now, it's not to say that Gentiles couldn't get saved in the Old Testament. It's not to say that there weren't Gentile Christian believers. We'll use that term, believers. In fact, we have examples like Rahab, okay? Look at the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Clearly, those two women were believers. They placed their faith in the promise of the coming Savior. But they had to become a part of the Jewish nation. They had to become a part of that covenant community. And they associated with that covenant community because they believed in the God of Israel. It was interesting, on this particular day, there were lots and lots of Gentiles in Jerusalem. Do you know why that was? Because these Gentiles from all over the Roman Empire, in fact, down into Africa, over towards India, up into Europe, there were people from all around the Roman Empire and the extents of the Roman Empire that came to Jerusalem because they believed that Jerusalem was the place where they met God. Some of these people were proselytes, meaning they wanted to be a part of the covenant community. Some may have understood the promises about Messiah. Some did not. Look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a proselyte. He was from down in Africa. He was coming up to Jerusalem, and he was worshiping. He didn't understand who the Messiah was. And what does God do? He sends Philip to preach the gospel to him. And so in the Old Testament, you have people who are believers, who are part of a covenant community. And there were limitations that these Gentile believers had. They couldn't go into some of the places in the temple. There were certain restrictions. But now, in the New Testament, in the church age, we have a different economy. We have a different setup. We have one body that is both Jew and Gentile, and it's all put together, and that's exactly how God wants it. Listen to what the scripture says in Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, they sung a new song, saying, and this is a picture of what's going to happen in heaven. Thou art worthy to take up the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. And listen to what he says, by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's a wonderful passage, because what it tells us is that when we go into heaven, we're not just going to see a Jewish congregation and a Gentile congregation and they're spread apart. We're going to see people from every single ethnic background, every single nationality, every single language, every single people group. And there are going to be people gathered together singing praise to God, worshiping Him because they trusted in the Savior, the Messiah. A lot of times people say, are there only Christians in certain parts of the world? Let me tell you something. God's got people all over the world. You'd be amazed where there are Christian communities. There's some Christian communities that can't practice openly. It's dangerous. If they do, they'll be shut down. Fact is, God has his people all throughout the world. And the church is supposed to be a picture of really what God's body looks like. We see the scene at Pentecost. Notice the details of verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, and out of every nation under heaven. It's a really important phrase. That was a very diverse group that was gathered there at Jerusalem that was worshiping God of Israel, believing that the old covenant God was truly the creator. He's God in heaven. They're worshiping him. Then we go on to say this. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Notice the details. Because every man heard them speak in his own language. That's interesting. There's a lot of discussion about speaking in tongues. If you wonder what speaking in tongues is, the passage tells you. It actually gives you the specific languages that these people heard. What made it a miracle was that these men who were Galileans, who had no formal training, all they knew was their own local language. They probably knew Greek, they knew Aramaic, they probably knew some Hebrew, and beyond that, they didn't know a whole lot. Yet these people had the miraculous ability to speak all these languages. I remember I preached a message way back several months ago about the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? They're at Babel, the people of the world say, we aren't going to listen to God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower up to heaven, and we are going to stay here in rebellion against God. And what does God do? He confounds the languages. And he did it as a judgment, but also as a grace. Because God understood that if these people can communicate freely, the kind of evil that they're going to do is going to be self-destructive. So he spreads them out throughout all the world. He confounds their languages. And now they can't communicate, and they have to go to all the extents of the world. Kind of interesting story. One of the things that we see is not only does God show his grace in confounding the languages, but God shows his grace by moving people to go and to translate the Bible, and he sends missionaries all throughout the world, and they preach the gospel to every kindred, tribe, and nation. And in this particular passage, you know what you see? You see God displaying his love for the nations, because there in Jerusalem, with all these Gentiles gathered around, those apostles, those Jewish men who didn't know those languages, are preaching the gospel, and they're preaching the gospel in languages they don't know. You know what God's doing? He's telling all those people groups, this gospel message is for you. This gospel message is for you. This gospel message is for you. This is not just a Jewish message. This is for all people. This is for all nations. This is for you. And you know what it also was? It was a rebuke to the Jews. When they heard those apostles preaching the gospel in languages that they didn't know, they said, why? And you know what Peter basically says? You rejected the Messiah, and God's taking the gospel to them. It's basically what he is. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians it says that tongues were a sign, not for the believer, but for those who do not believe. It was actually a sign that God was going to judge a generation that said, his blood be on us and our children. It was a slap in the face, a rebuke, a stern rebuke to the nation of Israel. And these people understood that. He says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were amazed and were in doubt, and others said, what does this mean? You know what the church is, folks? It's a body that is to be diverse. And not only to be, but it is diverse. People from every kindred, tribe, and nation. We come to a second truth that's very important. The word church is most commonly referring to a biblically purposed local assembly of Christians. Now, the word church is not typically used to refer to the body of Christ. There are a few examples. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, I think you could say that the term ecclesia is referring to the body of Christ. But generally speaking, in almost all cases, it's referring to local assemblies. Not only does God have a body of believers, all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit because they're indwelt by him at the moment they're saved. They're baptized into Christ. But he commands those Christians to gather together into little assemblies, and they're to form, and they're supposed to do certain things. The word church is most commonly referred to a biblically purposed local assembly of Christians. When I say biblically purposed, what I'm basically saying is this. They are assembled formally. We have a church membership here. There's a formality there, okay? Somebody says, I'm saved. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can give a testimony of salvation. They've been baptized, or they're going to get baptized, which publicly identifies them with Christ and the gospel. They read a constitution that has a doctrinal statement. Why do they do that? The reason is because as a church, we come together to do things like baptize. We celebrate the Lord's table. We have to sometimes do church discipline. We preach certain doctrinal things. We worship in our music and in the way that we come together. We do that in a certain way. And think about it very practically.
If you have two people that are supposed to do the Lord's table together or baptize, and one says, I believe we're supposed to baptize babies by sprinkling, and the other goes, I believe that that's wrong. That's a disobedience to the word of God. We don't find that there. We're supposed to baptize people who understand the gospel, they place their faith in Christ, and they're supposed to be baptized by immersion. Do you really think that those two people can do it together? No, you can't. You really can't, not in a unified way. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who baptizes their children couldn't understand the gospel and trust Christ and be saved. In fact, there's lots and lots of people who are saved who were baptized when they were kids. But they understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But think about it. If you're going to come together, you're going to do things like church discipline, worship together, read the scriptures together, preach the same doctrine. There has to be some agreement on these very important issues. And we even see in this text, the very things that they did, these are the things that we try to do. If we didn't do them, you should find a different church. Because we're not doing what is patterned in the New Testament. It says in verse 36, we see the preaching of the gospel. Look at this. He says, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? If a church doesn't preach the gospel, it ain't worth a salt. It really is. If it doesn't preach the gospel with clarity, it isn't worth its salt. The fact is, there are people that should regularly hear the gospel expounded, and they sit there and they say, what am I supposed to do? And they feel conviction. They don't feel fine at all. They know they're in trouble with God, and they don't know what to do. And they say, what am I supposed to do? Repent. You have to turn to Christ. The way that you think about yourself and the gospel and Jesus, what he did and how you can be saved, it's all got to change. You have to be humbled by the gospel. And that repentance leads to faith in Christ. We don't have biblical repentance without trust in Christ. And you don't have trust in Christ without biblical repentance. These two things go hand in hand. Because to believe, you have to think different. And if you think different, you're going to move to believe. They come together. But it's not enough to just believe the message. I mean, it's enough to save you, but it's not enough to obey God. You need to be baptized. You need to publicly identify with Christ. And so what does he say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I don't understand the significance like they did. Baptism meant you're identifying with the guy that we just said crucify and his blood be on our hands. Do you catch that? When they said, we're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they had just some weeks before been saying, crucify him. We don't know him. We don't want him. He's not our Savior. We have one God, and we have one king, and Caesar is our king, and this is not our king. So for them to get baptized was a really big deal. And then he talks about receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. These people are going to be indwelt by the Spirit. He then says this in verse 39, the promise is to us and to your children. Now, when he says it's unto you and to your children, he's referring to a primarily Jewish audience. And so he is talking about all those covenant promises. We talked about them a few weeks ago. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Moses, through David. All those different promises. Those promises were for you folks. But he doesn't stop there. And to all that are far off, he's talking about the Gentiles. When he makes that statement, all those people who were not Jewish folks, they hadn't received those covenant promises, they're there in Jerusalem trying to worship the God of Israel, but they're not Jews and a part of the covenant community. They hear those words, it's for you too. That's amazing. Even as many as the Lord shall call. With many other words that he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. This is a section that of the scriptures that a lot of people don't understand. But basically what he's saying is this. You get saved and you get baptized and you identify publicly with Christ. You know what's going to happen? There's coming a day that I'm going to judge this generation. you're not going to experience that. In fact, it's a big part of the biblical history. A lot of our New Testament books are written in the context of the days coming up to when God is going to judge the Jewish nation. In AD 70, it happened. He basically says, you identify with the church while the Jewish people who have rejected Christ press you and persecute you. And they'll do it. One day they'll be judged and you'll be preserved because you're with the church of God. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Isn't that incredible? It's quite a welcoming into the church membership. Why don't you all go shake the hands? 3,000 people. There were 12 disciples, right? Well, 11 at the time. 11. And then there were some others who were not part of the original 12 who were with them, but imagine welcoming all them into the fellowship. There was a formal adding to the church. They recognized these people are now trusting in Christ. They've identified with him. They're disciples. They want to follow him. They're going to meet with us. That's what the local church is all about. And then it says this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were preaching and they were teaching. They were listening to the word of God. This is a learning group of people. And they continued in the fellowship and in breaking of bread. That's a reference to the Lord's table. And in prayers, public prayer. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread house to house. You know, we can't even get people to come out to services 3 times a week. But they came every day. Not saying that's what we need to do, folks, okay? A lot of them lost their jobs and that's what they could do. They could meet in each other's homes. They were persecuted immediately. They wanted to learn. They were anticipating Christ's coming back. But the bottom line is they met regularly. They were remembering the death of Christ. They were learning doctrine. They were praying. People were getting saved. They're getting baptized. There's discipleship going on. That is what goes on in healthy churches. Truth number three. This body, the church, has one ultimate identity, and that identity is Christ. I think one of the things that's a big problem in our generation is that the church isn't always that way. We tend to think of the church in identity with maybe its pastor and his personality. We tend to think of it in a certain segment of fundamentalism or non-fundamentalism or wherever that particular group is that church is with. We tend to think of it as an ethnic type background, or we tend to think of the church as this is, in that more affluent area and this is in that poor area. But that's not where a church's identity should be, folks. Our identity as a church and as believers and as a part of God's assembly should be in Christ and Christ alone. Listen to several texts that talk about this. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." And by the way, when he says bond or free, you need to keep in mind that he's talking about someone who is a servant in bonds, like a slave, and someone who is a master. Can you imagine in a society where that was extremely common? Two people, one who owed a huge debt, and he was a debtor in bonds to this individual. They both are now professing Christians. Paul says, you're a part of the same body. Can you imagine that? You realize how radical that was? Jew and Gentile, you're part of the same body. That was really radical in those days. We've been made to drink of the same Spirit. Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Greek or Jew, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. Now, he's not saying that when you get saved, you stop being a man, or you stop being a woman, or you stop having a background, an ethnic background. He didn't say that at all. He's saying that is secondary to your identity in Christ. What you have in Christ is your identity now. The fact that you come from this background, the fact that you have this status, it doesn't matter in the church. You're one in Christ. Colossians 3:11. There is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. And I love this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "By revelation we made known unto you the mystery." Verse 5, "which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now this is important. This is really important. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to realize how radical that is, I want you to think of the story about Peter. So here's Peter. He's a Jewish fisherman. And he's never eaten shrimp. He's never eaten hot dogs, guys, sorry. No bacon, no shrimp, no shellfish, none of that stuff. He has lived by the Jewish law, by culture, by belief, by conviction. That's how he's lived. And one day, radical things are going on. We have Pentecost, and we have him preaching, and all these Gentiles are getting saved. I don't know about you, but he's probably going, hey, I'm glad they're getting saved, but I don't want them coming and eating my house. I don't want them coming and being a part of my church. And you know what God does? He sends this vision to Peter. A sheet comes down. And on the sheet, there's all this food. Food that you and I think was great, but Peter was... It wasn't just that Peter says, I shouldn't eat that. But you know how there's certain things that, because in our culture, we just don't eat that way. Like, to us, it's really disgusting. Like imagine you walk into the fish market and you see the whole fish just looking at you, and somebody goes, the head and the eyeball is the best part of that fish. And you go, are you sure? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. And he proceeds to cook it and eat it in front of you. And you go, I can't do that. You know, because in our culture, we don't do it that way. I mean, that was the kind of feeling that he had. Like, shellfish, like those nasty, drippy things. Like, I'm not eating that kind of stuff. That's gross. Shrimp, you know what those things eat at the bottom of the sea? Woo, I don't want anything to do with that. And God says, you eat that stuff. What I call clean, let no man call unclean. Peter says, I've never eaten anything like that. I will not do it. And God says, no, you will do it. And then God sends this Gentile guy, Cornelius, to meet him. And you know what happens? When Cornelius comes and Peter preaches Christ to this man and those who came with him, those men believed. And what we saw at Pentecost was repeated in front of Peter. And do you know why it was repeated in front of Peter? It was so that Peter would understand the same salvation that all those people got at Pentecost, they got too. And this is his logic. He says, if they have the same spirit that we have, how in the world can we forbid them from being baptized? The fact is that it was a really radical thing for people of Jewish background to see that Gentiles were part of their body. It was a really radical thing for people who lived in a part of society. They never went down those streets. They did not interact with those folks. They were not coming in any contact with them, and now they're sitting side by side, and they're praying together. And they're eating together. They're having the Lord's table together. Somebody that you wouldn't go to his house is now preaching and teaching to you. He has authority over you in the Word. Imagine that. This is shocking stuff. The fact is that when we come to the church, that distinction is set to the side, and your identity is Christ. We come to a fourth truth, and this is a very, very important one. This church is looking for the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. You know, one of the things that I do think is a tremendous weakness in churches of our generation is that people are not looking for the return of Christ. Like, they don't think about it. Christ is coming back? Yeah, I think my church might talk about that. I think I've heard a song about that before. Like, do you wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if Christ is coming back today? You ever lay down on your pillow and go, Christ could come back before I wake up in the morning? Do we even think that way? Do you realize that these people at this time believed that Christ was going to return And he was going to establish his kingdom. And all those eschatological promises that were made to the Jews, all throughout the Old Testament, they believed that they were going to come to fruition in their lifetime. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'll tell you why I know that. Because we see what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. People are mocking this thing called tongues. Oh, they're filled with new wine. Yeah, alcohol makes you be able to speak a language, a real language that you don't know. It gives you that opportunity. No, it doesn't. What are you talking about? He says, you guys are, that's not true. Come on. This is what's going on really, guys. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When Peter makes that statement, he's saying, do you know what, guys? We live in the last days. That's another way for saying this. Christ can come back at any moment. There's nothing to stop him. He could come back while I'm talking. He could come back while I'm preaching. He can come back tomorrow. He could come back 1,000 years from now. We have no idea when he's coming back, but there's nothing hindering from him coming. We are living in the last days. There's not a segment of history that's going to keep him from being able to step in and return. That's basically what that means. And so when he says we're living in the last days, he begins to talk about the kinds of things that Joel is talking about. Now, when Joel mentions that those things are going to happen, he doesn't mean they're going to happen the entire time called the last days. He doesn't mean that they're going to start and then stop and start. He doesn't know. He just knows that during that time period, these are the kinds of things that are going to happen. There's going to be prophesying. There are going to be people who see visions and dream dreams. He doesn't know if this is going to happen in his lifetime. He doesn't know if it's going to happen during the tribulation. He just knows it's going to happen during the last days, and he believed he's living in the last days. He then says this, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's interesting is when Peter talks about those things, a lot of those things are mentioned in the book of Revelation. When you read that prophecy, you say, it doesn't seem like this is happening now, but it's definitely talked about during the tribulation. How is it that he can see that this is supposed to be coming to fulfillment now? I'll tell you why. Because he believes he's living in the last days. If Peter could come and stand here today, you know what he'd tell you? You're living in the last days. That's what he'd say. These things are going to happen. It's going to happen during the tribulation. The tribulation could start tomorrow. You have no idea when it's going to start. There's nothing hindering Christ from returning to earth. We live in the last days. These folks lived with that anticipation. When you read Paul's writings, what do you see? He believed Christ was going to come. He was going to return. You say, well, he did it, so I guess he was wrong. No, he didn't. That's true, but that doesn't mean that he's wrong. He doesn't tell you when, he just says he will. Delay doesn't mean denied. Okay, just keep that in mind. Delay doesn't mean denied. Listen to what he says in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And listen to what he says. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, I want to ask you, are you obeying what the scripture says here? Are you looking for Christ? I want to wrap this up with these final questions and statements. We need to marvel in God's grace and wisdom. In the Old Testament, it was a different system. There was sacrificing. If you wanted to come and be with God's people, you had to come through the nation of Israel. Today, I didn't like that. And you know, God always knew that that's what he was going to do. He always had a plan. In fact, if we read the Old Testament carefully, we can see that the Jews could have anticipated that based on what was there. Well, let's marvel at God's plan. Hey, God cares about all his creation. He's not just a Jewish God. He loves all people. He's building his church. When Israel rejected, God focused on the Gentiles. Let's be busy about the work that these Christians were involved in. Preaching Christ, helping people to identify with Christ in baptism, fellowshipping with one another as a unified body, praying one for another, sitting under the instruction of the Word of God. And lastly, let's be looking for the return of Christ. When we think about the church, these are some very important truths that we need to think about. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, we thank you so much that in your infinite wisdom, you had not just a plan to work through the nation of Israel, but you had a plan to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body. And we live in those days. As a church, help our identity to be in Christ alone. Father, help us not to emphasize the differences, but to focus on why we're a part of this church. It's Christ and the gospel. Father, help us to be people who anticipate your return. Help us to be people who are diligent in your service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.